Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And when we read your word, we read truth, unfiltered, unadulterated truth. And we pray that you would transform us by your word, that you would direct our thoughts to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would live lives worthy of you through obedience to what your word calls us to. We pray this for the glory of your Son's name. Amen. Well, I've titled this passage, The Call for Christ's Likeness in Ministry. Just as an introduction, I just want to remind us of the context. When you're reading 2 Timothy, what you're reading is that the last recorded words of the apostle before his... I didn't realise it was on the screen. Apologies. But you're reading the last recorded words of the apostle before his martyrdom. And he's writing to his protege, Timothy, who is struggling with the pressure of ministry, struggling with dealing with false teaching. And so Paul is writing this letter to almost as he's passing on the baton, but also trying to encourage Timothy to stand firm. That's been what we've looked at for the last few weeks. And in chapter 2, which is where our passage is, it began, didn't it, with Paul's invitation to Timothy to join him like a soldier in the gospel. And he reminds him of this gospel, which is what Mike looked at last week. And therefore, in our verses, Paul instructs Timothy what kind of minister he is to be if he is to join Paul as a soldier of the gospel, or as a farmer in the crop, and as the athlete, which is the metaphor as we looked at last week. And he does this, again, through a series of metaphors in our passage. But all of these metaphors are really a call towards Christ-likeness. And therefore, even though this passage is written from the apostle to a pastor, and therefore the text is especially applicable for those who are elders of the church, but since these are all, I argue, descriptions of Christ, and all of us are called towards Christ's likeness and to serve Christ in some way, though the immediate context is to pastors, this is also applicable to us all this evening. With that context in mind, I want us to see four things as we work through the passage. We're going to first of all see the approved worker. Secondly, we'll move on to holy instruments. Then we'll see the Lord's servant. And then we're going to conclude by seeing how this is summarised as really a call towards Christ-likeness. And so let us then turn to verses 14 to 19 as we explore the approved worker. Because a good employee of any business or of any company or of any sort of work will be marked by certain things, namely what they avoid from doing, and then also what they do. And so if you go to any business that has an employee of the month scheme, the ones that are celebrated, the ones whose pictures are on the wall, are always the ones who excel in fulfilling their job expectations or their job descriptions, and they are also the ones who avoid fireable offences or perhaps just incompetence. These are people who excel in their job. And so when Paul urges Timothy in verse 15 to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, so the first metaphor is that of a worker, Paul provides for Timothy and to all pastors and to all of God's people things that are to be avoided and things that are to be done so that the term approved worker can be applied to us. Before this list, however, verse 14 begins with an urgency for Timothy to keep reminding God's people of these things. And I wonder if you read the passage and thought, well, what are these things? Well, as we chapter 2 is a summary of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen. And so clearly it is the gospel that he's saying, Timothy, to be an approved worker, you must remind God's people of the gospel. You must continuously have Christ crucified and risen as the forefront of your ministry. You cannot graduate beyond the gospel. Because Christ crucified and risen is central to all godliness, to all growth, and to all service. Therefore, you cannot be an approved worker if you forget and neglect to remind people of the gospel. So we've seen, first of all, the approved worker has the gospel first and foremost at the core of their being and the core of their job description. But then also we see in this small section of this approved worker things that the approved worker is to avoid. And it says here, doesn't it, in verse 14, warn them, that's the people of God, before God, against quarrelling about words. It is of no value. This is often the temptation for people trying to prove, I think, how clever they are. People who delight to show off their great minds or their wit by speculative debate or talking about things they really shouldn't be talking about. And Paul instructs Timothy to warn people against this. Why? And he says, because it is of no value and it ruins its hearers. And often those who speak to show off their understanding or show off how clever they are actually false teachers. Remember, this is written to Timothy, who's struggling with false teaching. So I think when it says this quarrelling about words, that really, this is what the false teachers are doing. They are quarrelling about small matters and making small matters main things, and really they aren't focusing on the gospel. And so they're trying to build their own reputation, and he's saying, warn them against this. It is of no value. It ruins their hearers. And so closely connected to this is the second thing to avoid when it says in verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. This godless chatter, this false teaching, destroys Christian character. And Paul highlights for us how dangerous this false teaching, this godless chatter is, by comparing it to gangrene, which, if it's not treated quickly, usually via amputation of the infected member, spreads and kills the patient. It's deadly. This is why the approved worker must warn those against false teaching, must warn them about just quarrelling about words, or trying to show off how clever you are by your speculative thoughts. And then he gives and he names some false teachers. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. The actual Greek word is more diverged or swerved from the truth. They've gone completely off course. And these false teachers are teaching that the resurrection has already occurred, i.e. denying a future hope for the resurrection of the dead. That the spiritual resurrection is all that counts. That there is no hope for a bodily resurrection. There are probably some kind of early prototype of Gnostics who deny that the body was good, who probably thought that the body wasn't useful. But either way, they're then denying a central core belief that God raises the dead, and that the resurrection is the great Christian hope. And so they destroyed the faith of some. And if Timothy doesn't deal with this false teaching, this speculation, it will spread like gangrene and kill. So we have seen then what Timothy must avoid, what he must warn God's people to avoid. But then we also see what he must do, a positive explanation for what the approved worker is to do. And it says in verse 15, that the approved worker, the one who doesn't have to be ashamed, correctly handles the word of truth. And it's in contrast to those false teachers who swerve off course. They are dealing the word straight, honestly handling the Bible. The hallmark of an approved worker before God for the minister is the one who correctly handles the Bible, to faithfully expound the scriptures. And any minister that doesn't have the faithful preaching of the scriptures as their first and foremost priority cannot be called an approved worker, but rather a false teacher promoting godless chatter to earn followers, retweets, or applause from men. This is not only applicable, I think, to elders, but also to any form of teaching within any ministry of the faithfulness of rendering God's word to the people we're ministering to, whether that be at Little Rockers, whether that be in a home group, whether that be for the youth at Blueprint, or whether that be in our apologetics when we're talking to those in our work. If we're not faithfully handling the Bible, then we aren't living as an approved worker. Now, this is a weighty calling. We may find it quite daunting, and Paul actually comforts us with the doctrine of election by quoting and referring to Numbers 16, the story of Korah. I'm not going to have time to go into that story. I invite you to read Numbers 16 in your own time to read the context. But Paul quotes two passages from the story of Korah, and it says, "The Lord knows those who are his." The Lord has predestined those who are approved workers, and he knows them. That's our comfort as we live up to this weighty task. And then there's that call that those who know the Lord will fulfill this expectation, because it says everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn from wickedness, and God will ensure that those who are his will. Well, what is the wickedness we are to turn from? And the context tells us godless chatter, quarrelling about words, false teaching. Failure to do so will result in a destroyed faith, a discredited ministry, and as the allusion to Korah makes clear, destruction. Now, for most of us here this evening, you're not called to be elders, to labour in the word, so how does this apply to you? Well, you are called to separate from false teachers. You must depart from the wickedness of false teaching. You must not speak as a means to show off, but seek to grow in godliness. And 2 Timothy 4 actually makes it clear that the people who sit under false teaching are partly responsible. Because 2 Timothy 4 says that in the last days, people will accumulate for themselves false teachers, because they have itching ears. They hear what they want to hear. That's why the prosperity gospel is so successful, because people want to be told that their love of money is okay. So they accumulate false teachers for it. Therefore, depart from false teachers. Seek out true ministers of the word. And the way you know whether someone is speaking the word truthfully is by yourself knowing the word. My desire is that everyone has the Bible in front of them as I preach, so that you can tell whether what I'm saying is correct. And so that you can tell when the next time a video pops up on Instagram of a preacher, you'll be able to know whether what they're saying is sound or false. You'll be able to tell whether the person on television is faithfully handling the Bible. That is the desire, isn't it? That we may flee the false teaching and seek out true ministers of the word. So we've seen the approved worker, this first metaphor. I want us to now turn to our holy instruments in verses 19 to 21. Because in these verses, Paul gives an illustration of various articles or instruments, which I think is not sort of musical instruments, but like your plates, your cutlery, your goblets and stuff. From a house, and I think this large house is meant to be a metaphor for the kingdom of God or the church. And the instruments are the people within the church, people that make up the church. And he says the instruments are of two sorts, those for special use made of gold and silver, and those of common use made of wood and clay. And these lower quality vessels in the house used to be used for rather grim things like the chamber pot. Whereas the sort of more ornate or ostentatious gold, silver instruments are often used as your drinking goblets or like the special cutlery that your parents would bring out when you had guests that come round. And Paul, I think, applies it by saying, if you, Timothy, He's writing to Timothy, or if you, pastor, or if you, church member, want to be of special use to the Lord, then you must cleanse yourself from what is dishonourable. So in the NIV it says, if you cleanse yourself from the latter. I think the ESV is more helpful in translating it as dishonourable. That is, to be useful in the Lord's service as a holy instrument, we must be pure and clean. Clean from what is impure and disgusting. You see, it would be totally unfitting, wouldn't it, for a golden chalice set apart for honourable use to be used as a chamber pot. And so it would be unfitting for the minister of the gospel, for the Christian set apart from the Lord to be holy in his sight, to be embroiled in sin or scandal, or anything that brings disgrace upon the name of Christ. So Timothy in our passage is being called not only to the purity of his gospel message, but also to purity of his lifestyle. And that is why all elders must meet the biblical qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. Just think how much harm has been done to the church when men who preach and do not practice. Or think of how many children have been disillusioned of the faith when they observe their parents' hypocrisy of nominal Sunday Christianity. But think more positively as well in the reverse, as a motivation of how much good has been done for the church when men who have practiced as they preached, and how many children have been brought to the Lord by observing the godliness and consistency of their parents' faith and lifestyle. I've been encouraged recently by two dearly beloved pastors who have graced the evangelical world with significant influence, John MacArthur and Roddy Balcom. I think both fought the race well and both finished well. In an age when pastors are dropping like flies in scandals, these two men completely lived their race, fulfilled the gospel call, preached the gospel without compromise, and without scandal. They remained faithful to their wives. They proclaimed the gospel to the end, without tinkering with it. And consequently, they were used mightily by God as useful to the master, fit for any good work. But this doesn't just apply to pastors. We are all called to this. We are all called to be instruments for special services in the Lord's house. Through the ages, God has used faithful saints to accomplish so much as they clung to the gospel and as they lived a lifestyle consistent with the gospel. I'm so encouraged when I read about Augustine's mother, Monica, who faithfully prayed for her wayward son, and who faithfully lived consistently following the one gospel. And God was pleased through Monica's prayers to draw her wayward son to himself. And think of Joni Erickson Tada more recently, who despite being paraplegic, the Lord has used her to bring such encouragement to so many suffering saints around the world because of the purity of her lifestyle, the purity of the gospel she clings to. She is a special instrument useful for the Lord for any good work. Would we be useful to the master as chosen instruments? Then let us, through repentance and confession, because none of us are perfect, cleanse ourselves through the blood of the Lamb of anything dishonourable. Let us be pure in his sight. And then we turn to the Lord's servant, the last parable, which is, the Greek word is doulos, so it's really more slave, in verse 22 to 26. And this is the, as I said, the third metaphor. And then this servant, this slave, is marked again by what they avoid and what they do. And what is Paul calling for the Lord's servant to avoid? And it says here, avoid youthful passions. Now, in this context, it is not referring to sexual immorality. Obviously, that is to be avoided, okay? I'm not saying that's not to be avoided, but what I'm saying is that's not the context of what's going on here, because Paul then clarifies for us what is meant by flee youthful passions, because he clarifies this as being what I think can be referred to as hot-headedness. This is probably, for me, the most convicting one in this list of what the Lord's servant is called to. Because it says youthful passions here shows itself as foolish and stupid arguments that produce quarrels, and being marked by being quarrelsome and resentful. And given Timothy's youth, which is referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think it is possible this is perhaps a besetting sin that Timothy might be struggling with, as he's dealing with false teachers. And Paul is saying, avoid youthful passions. Avoid feeling the need to fly into a rage when people disagree with you. And young people can be rash, blunt, argumentative, and want to prove how right they are. I'm part of a social media generation. This affects me, and yet the Lord's servant must not be like this. You know, I studied philosophy and politics as a degree. I know all too well what it's like to try to win the argument, win the debate, just for the sake of having the debate, without trying to win the person. This is the one I really need to hear. And when I look at my social media use and I respond in the comments section, you know, am I being marked by gentleness or being quarrelsome? Because Christians are not immune from being argumentative. In fact, there's a phenomenon, really strangely, known as the cage stage Calvinist. Unfortunately, I was one of them for a while. Where young people who see the beauty of the doctrines of grace, when they hear about God's election and predestining and saving people in their sin, and that it is only by God's grace that people are saved, when they hear this and they embrace it and they run with it, they then suddenly try to make everyone a Calvinist without showing any grace, forgetting that they only know these glorious truths because God's been gracious to them. The Lord's servant must not be like that. We are called not to be argumentative, not to be quarrelsome, not to be mean, not to be resentful. We must teach. And it says here, we must teach gently, and opponents must be corrected gently. Please note, this doesn't mean avoid all controversy or avoid all debate. No, that's not what it's saying. You must remember the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, boldly opposed Peter to his face, as Galatians 2 records to us. So it's not saying you can't disagree or you can't defend the gospel, but it's saying when you do, you must do it in a spirit of grace and gentleness. And we must remember that our opponents, according to this text, they are ensnared by the devil. They are victims of their own false teaching. They've been captured by the devil to do his will. We must see our opponents not as people to be crushed, but as people in a helpless state in dire need of God's grace. So we should be moved to compassion to them when we correct them. And God reminds us in this text that he is sovereign over whether people will repent. It says the opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. That is our hope for false teachers. That is our hope for those who we rebuke and who we correct, that God may grant repentance. Remembering that it is God who grants salvation and not the strength of our arguments or our intellect should hopefully motivate us to remain gentle and to be gracious to those who deny what we believe. We must remember that even the most ardent heretic may be granted repentance, and the Lord may bless our gentle response to draw them to himself. So the next time the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, before you slam the door in their face. Remember that they are a victim of the devil, ensnared to do his will. Gently correct them. Gently open the scriptures and help them see the true gospel, the true Christ. So flee youthful passions and do this by pursuing righteousness, faith, love and peace out of a pure heart, verse 22. Now, so far, this has all sounded very moralistic, hasn't it? There's so many imperatives here. But I want to remind us in this that this is all within the context of grace, all within the context that this is actually all already achieved for us in Christ, and we follow in our front runner's footsteps. Because these are all actually calling us to emulate Christ, our champion, the one who has done this for us. So let us turn to Christ's likeness as we see how this points us to him. Because Jesus Christ is the true minister who Paul is calling us to emulate. Jesus is the approved worker whose food it was to obey the will of the one who sent him, John 4:34, who faithfully taught the word of God and spoke with authority. Jesus is the holy instrument in the Lord's house who never sinned and always remained faithful. And he was rejected, he became the cornerstone on which the whole church was built. He is the chosen instrument to bring salvation to fallen, impure sinners whose blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that we may present it pure and blameless in his sight, Colossians chapter 1. Furthermore, through this work, Christ is the one who has made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, 1 Peter 2. Jesus is the true servant of the Lord, the one who is gentle enough such that he would not break the bruised reed or quench the smouldering wick, Isaiah 42. Jesus is also the one who gently calls us to himself, because he is gentle and lowly in heart, Matthew 11. Jesus is the one who patiently endured the torture of the cross, the wrath of the Father, that God would perhaps grant the people he died for repentance. There's no perhaps about it, he will. As Isaiah 53 sums up what the true work of a servant of the Lord did, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, to see the Lord. And through the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. He will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Let's drop down to verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The reason Paul can call us sinners to be servants of the Lord who are holy and pure and gentle is because this is what Christ has saved us to be. Christ saved us that we may be like him. Therefore, if Timothy is to fulfill this, if I as an elder am to fulfill this, if you, Christian, are to fulfill this, may we fix our eyes on Christ. Do not try to impress others, but make it your goal to know, delight and enjoy Jesus, that we may become the Christ-like servant he died to make us. And by his Spirit, through his word, he will make us what he has written here in this text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the encouragement this letter has been to pastors and to all Christians through the centuries. Lord, we pray that you would make us a people who are marked by being approved workers, who know your word and faithfully explain it to others. That you would make us holy instruments, cleansed of anything that would defile us and bring disgrace on your name. And we also pray, Lord, that you would make us gentle and that we would not be hot-headed, but we would rather be filled with compassion for those ensnared by the devil, captured to do his will, that we may instead proclaim Christ gently, and that you, through us and through your word, would bring salvation to those whom we discuss and whom we point Christ to. We ask this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.